that's just the gift that they have. We found out that you can turn me down a little bit, Bill. We found out that we can all do that because this way from God loves everybody, and it seems like whenever you ask Him, He'll have a word for somebody. And so typically, what happens is if you ask God to point someone out for you, and if you look around the room, somebody will be highlighted. And I found this sometimes when I've been put under pressure, okay, get up here and pick off somebody and get a word for them. But how many would like to do that? Okay, well, you know, what happens, the first thing is you stand up and you start sweating, you know, like crazy. And so the minute you do that, that kind of blocks your hearing. But if you pursue it, God still comes through. And it's like one time, nobody was being highlighted, so I just said, ask God, you know, right or left. Because I can hear spontaneous thoughts better sometimes than anything else. And I'd write, and then, you know, girl or guy, you know, and so I'd feel girl or guy, you know, and all of a sudden I was down to third row and I'd get that way. But most of the time, when you're looking through a group of people and wanting to bless somebody, as you look through, somebody's face will just be standing out to you. And typically, you don't have a word for them yet. But if you pick them out, oftentimes that's when you get the word, is after that. And we like to practice that here because we've also found this, that if you're at a shopping center or somewhere in a mall, you can do that. You know, and it's because there's someone here you want me to minister to, and all of a sudden somebody will be highlighted to you once you get used to how he does that. I've done that, like when we're out in the streets sharing gospel with people, you know, there'll be a bunch of people, especially like when we're in Guatemala, there'll be tons of people standing around. So you just look and hopefully somebody's just highlighted, and then you go up to that person. It makes it a lot easier. So, since Adam's had this class before, I'm going to call him up and have him demonstrate that. And do we need the mic man, right?
So,
maybe while you're doing it, just explain how you're seeing and who you pick out, why you pick out that person.
Okay. So. Just like explain my process.
Yeah, explain your process, because every one of us is going to be a little different.
So normally, when I'm put on the spot, first thing I like to do is just invite the Holy Spirit to sort of call the co-labor. So I just, you know, Holy Spirit, I invite you to highlight someone, to speak amazing words into their life. Chet, I think he's highlighting you. I chose Chet because as I'm kind of scanning, I just kept on, just kept coming back to Chet for whatever reason. So I just, God just wants to let you know that you have a great heart, and this longing that you have to get closer to Him, He has that same longing to get closer to you. And You're on a journey, and He knows it, and it's on a journey to get closer to Him, to find that deeper relationship that you're longing for. You have a relationship with Him, but you want to take it to that next level, and your Father in Heaven is ready to meet you there and to take you on this journey, and He just wants to know that He's ready to reveal His love for you in ways that you never even expected to feel love. And He's going to do that so that you can reveal His love to everyone that you walk into, the grocery store, the gas station, whatever. So people see that and they're just like, wow, what is this? And they'll kind of come up and you'll start getting more random conversations. People will just start coming up and talking to you randomly about just random stuff, and then that'll be a way for you to plant seeds of God's love into their life.
Okay, stay there. Now all of us are on Adam's team. We're out on the streets. He's picked out somebody. And why don't you stand up, Tomcat, so we can all look at you. And now we happen to be. Yeah, you come up here. And so we happen to be on Adam's team. So now. So, you ask, Lord, do you have anything for him? And see what God speaks to you. And if you do, just shout it out and I'll try to repeat it. But I think, like, yeah, why don't we do that? Yeah.
I just see that your feet are on a path, and it may not be a path that you think you want to go down or should go down, but God is leading you down a path that you aren't thinking of. So
did you get a vision of that, or just get
that? I saw his feet on a path is what I saw.
You saw? Okay. Next. You might have gotten a vision. You just might have got a spontaneous thought. Just one word, even. That's fine.
Deliverer.
That's a cool word.
I got holy.
Holy. Okay, one more second. If there's someone here saying, I don't think that was from God, say it. This is a safe place.
God loves your childlike trust and enthusiasm, and he just wants to, for you to just dive deeper into that childlike vulnerability and that he just looks so on you.
That's cool. You can pray the prayer of blessing on him.
So, Father, we just thank you for Chad. We thank you for these amazing words that we have spoken into his life. We just stand on anything that was not from you. We just let that fall off, and everything that is from you, we just pray into the blessing and pray into life in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So next week, the rest of you will do that. I shouldn't say that ahead of time. You won't show up, I suppose. I've been around the prophetic for 44 years. You know, we got saved amongst charismatics, you know, and back in 72. And so back then, though, we didn't have a lot of training, really. You know, the group that we were the closest to probably as charismatics was the Assemblies of God, but the Assemblies of God were good people in that you know, they didn't smoke and drink, and the women wore dresses and had long hair and didn't wear makeup. That's how the Assemblies of God were, you know, back in the 60s and stuff and before. And charismatics, you know, we were the Catholics and Lutherans that did all of the above, you know, and then got filled with the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues. And so nobody really wanted us. They were afraid of us, and so we didn't have a lot of fathers in our midst. So a lot of the prophetic that we walked in was modeled after the Old Testament. And of course, then there were churches that rejected the charismatics, and especially the prophetic, you know, prophets would come into a church and call out everyone's sin, and we thought, ooh, wow, that is so cool, look at, they know everyone's sin. And but we didn't really realize that Jesus kind of changed a lot of that, and so a lot of churches rejected the prophetic of that day. And of course, we'd get mad at them, and they don't know what God's doing. And but now, you know, where we're at now, we can look back to those days, and we see that the churches that rejected a lot of that were right. Because Jesus did come and he changed things. He changed a lot of things. And that's kind of what we're gonna talk about tonight. I think this is the best night that we're going to have. Because when we minister, we want to minister like Jesus. How many want to minister like him? And he helped people rather than hurt them. And so that's what we want to do. Tonight is going to be the only night I'm going to ask you not to ask questions. And I have reasons for that. You'll probably know by the time I get done, because I will not get done if I take questions tonight. But I do want your questions. So if you have one, please write it down. And if I don't get to it, I should get to some of the questions when I'm done. If I don't get to it, for sure next week. So, because I do want your questions, and I'll do my best to answer them. But I'd like you to hold your questions for now. So last week we talked about the different languages of God, you know, really how God speaks. Tonight I could summarize it by saying this. Tonight we're going to look at what God is saying. And then next week is just as important. It's how we hear. Because I mentioned this last week, how you can talk to somebody, and maybe you can even have a group of three people you talk to, but every one of them could come up with a different idea of what you really said. And so it's real important for us when God is speaking to us that we actually get what he meant. The problem is a lot of us see God as we are, not as he is, and because of that we hear him through our own filters. And so next week we'll look at some of the filters that we might have that would keep us from hearing what Jesus is really saying to us. But first, let's tonight we'll look at, in fact, don't look at your notes, don't look at your Bibles, and how many know John 3:16? So let's say that together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Man, you got the same version too. That's really good. You all know that so well. Okay, now let's without looking at your notes, let's go to verse 17. Say that together. For God That's one of the best I've ever heard. You guys did pretty good. Not as good as verse 16, though. And because verse 16, we all know, and it's one of our favorite verses, you know, about Jesus knows God's tremendous love for us. God so loved the world. I like the fact that he didn't say God so loved the Christians, or, you know, he loves everyone the same. And that was, you know, one of my favorite verses for years and years. And I was reading verse 17 a few years back, Lord God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And I was reading that, and it's like, I've read that hundreds of times. But it's like, I felt like I never read it. Did you ever have a verse like that? All of a sudden, it just stands out to you, and like, oh my word. And I started really looking at that verse, and the more I looked at it, the more all-encompassing this verse became. I saw in this verse, well, that's the key to reaching our city, is right in that verse, because that verse is filled with honor and love, and more than that, I think it's the foundation of all the core values of the whole New Testament church, and I could go on and on. But the more I meditated on this verse, the more I realized how far I was from walking in the truth of this verse. Truth I'd never really saw before. Let me give you an example. You know, because of reading this verse, Connie and I decided that if Jesus isn't judging people, maybe we shouldn't either. Is that a good conclusion? Okay, so maybe we shouldn't either. And so we decided that we were not going to say anything negative about anybody. And that we were going to call each other on it. Like if she says something negative, and she was going to do the same thing to me. And I even went so far as I put a rubber band on my wrist, and every time I had a bad thought about someone, I'd snap that little rubber band, don't do that. But at the end of the day, I thought my hand was going to fall off. I had no idea. I mean, you start to... So when you really start to focus on that, I'm thinking negative stuff all the time. See, I always thought I was a pretty nice guy, but when I looked at myself from this versus perspective, well, then I wasn't so sure anymore. So John 3:17, it affects our core values. And our core values, which we'll talk about next week, those are the things we believe here. Not necessarily things we can believe here. Like, we can believe the whole Bible here, but it's not going to affect our behavior if we don't believe it here. Because core values are us, you know, and we'll talk about that next week. But if my core values aren't right, even if I believe the whole Bible in my head, if my core values aren't right, then I will minister outside of the boundaries of the kingdom virtues, you know, like of love and forgiveness and mercy and grace. And I will minister outside of that. And if we do that, we don't demonstrate kingdom power effectively. Let me give you an example. If I were to prophesy over somebody, and I get the word totally right, I might even give them their address and their phone number and their aunt's name and the whole works. If I could get it perfectly right, but when I'm all done, if that person doesn't feel more loved by God, then I've missed it. I've totally missed the mark. Even though I got the word right. Because our first responsibility as children of God is to demonstrate the love of God. So, when someone represents God, or maybe a better way of saying it, when someone represents Jesus, you know, by the way, who is not judging, but doesn't look like Jesus, then we're missing the whole point of why he came. So, Jesus said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." So, because of this verse, our number one core value in any ministry that we do, but especially in prophetic ministry, is we look for treasure, we call out the greatness, and reveal the glory of God in the lives of people. Now we're gonna talk about that almost every time we meet. We're gonna come back to that core value. We'll talk about a lot next week. That core value has its basis in the new covenant. And in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13, I have all the scriptures in your notes, by the way. So, because I'll be reading a lot of scriptures later, and you won't be able to follow if I don't have them there. So I got them there for you. But in Hebrews 8:13, it says, "And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." So let me just ask you a question. How many of you, when you are with people, or maybe you meet somebody new, or see them for the first time, how many, the first thing that comes to mind for you is the good stuff in them? If we're honest, like you guys all are, that's usually not what happens. I'm sending a group of honest people. This is really cool. It's not natural for us to do that. So the first thing that comes to mind is look for the treasure in people. And the reason that it's not natural for us is because there was an old covenant. And that's what gets our minds all confused. See, in the Old Testament, there were many covenants, many agreements. You know, the word testament, the word covenant and agreement, it's the same word. And as you read through the Old Testament, there's all kinds of agreements there. And agreement requires a relationship. And that's why God invented covenant right from the very beginning. You see it all the way through the Old Testament. Because right from the very beginning, God intended that our identity and our strength would come from us having a relationship with him. I mean, you see it right at the beginning, right at the very beginning. You see it in the garden. Adam and Eve would walk with God in the cool of the day, and it sounds like they did that every day. It was a normal thing. In the cool of the day, God would come in, and they would hang out. And then, like, Adam named all the animals, and I'm sure God was teaching them about all the stuff that he had created. I'm guessing it was a pretty nice time of the day, a time of the day you look forward to. God was building relationship with Adam and Eve. And then through that relationship and really out of that relationship, they had an agreement. And it sounded something like this. God said to them, I want you to have kids. I want you to multiply. And then I want you to subdue the earth. Or another way of saying it, hey, God said, I want you to have kids and do great things. And everything that they would, the ability to do all that came from their relationship with God. But then one day they ate the forbidden fruit. And what's the first thing they did after eating the fruit? Do you remember? They hid from God. First thing they did was hid. And in that hiding, shame and the silence that's associated with that shame was invented. Really, at that moment when they hid, religion was born. And I would define religion as religion is man's attempt to try to appease an angry God. Religion was born, and at that moment, it was the first time ever they experienced fear. They had no idea. There was nothing to fear in the garden. They only had a good relationship with God. But at that moment was the first time. They probably didn't even have a word for fear yet. But they experienced fear, and that fear caused them to go hide from God. But we need to notice this. God didn't hide from them. So this is the deal. God knew they sinned. God knew they had already eaten fruit. I mean, he wasn't blind to this. I mean, he didn't come in the garden and was all shocked. I mean, God is independent of time. So he knew. He knew they had messed up. But God comes in the garden to hang out anyway. Now, how can he do that? He could do that because the inspired scriptures say that Jesus carried our sins on the cross at the foundation of the world. In other words, in God's eyes, the problem had already been taken care of. So God shows up and he says, Adam, where are you? Now who told you you were naked? See, Jesus didn't carry our sins on the cross to appease an angry God. You know, God the Father wasn't in heaven with a bat just, you know, oh, they've messed up, you know, and he's ready to clobber us, and then Jesus has to step in between and say, no, I'll take care of it. That's not how it happened. See, God loves us. He has always loved us. He always will love us. See, Jesus didn't die for God. He died for us. See, Jesus carried our sins on the cross so we would stop hiding from God every time we fail. Because God knows that it's in relationship with Him that we become righteous. It's always been that way. I mean, it's really difficult to fall, to fail. It's real difficult even to be tempted. If you're sitting on Dad's lap, Satan doesn't even show up there. But what kept us from the relationship was our own guilt and shame. So Jesus carried our sins on the cross to deal with that. But after the fall, few people understood that. A few people could break out of the walls of the religion that were caused by sin. You know, the shame, the guilt, and few people could break out of that at all. I think Abel did. Remember the story of Cain and Abel? You know, they both offered sacrifice to God, and Abel offered lamb, and Cain offered grain, and then God somehow displayed it, but he accepted Abel's sacrifice and didn't accept Cain's. And a lot of theologians will say, well, that's because Abel offered a lamb, and, you know, representative of Jesus, and Cain only offered grain. But it can't be true, because later on, under the law, they were offering both of those sacrifices to God in the law of Moses. So that can't be true. I think it was this. I think Abel was offering the sacrifice to God out of love for God. And I think Cain was offering the sacrifice to appease an angry God. And you can see it in his attitude later. That's my guess. But I think Abel got it. And then the next one in the Bible, you see, you know this guy got it. And that was Enoch. You know, you're reading, I love the story of Enoch, because you're reading through this boring genealogy, you know. It's the kind of, it's set in a section of Scripture where you actually like that kind of reading for the day. If you're trying to go through the Bible in a year, this is a great chapter, because name after name, and begot who, and years, and who cares? You know, so you're zipping through. You don't read much of that. You're just kind of zipping through, waiting for a story, real story to come. And then in the middle of that boring section, there's this little jewel of a verse, you know, and Enoch walked with God, and God took him. Now, that sounds like the garden, doesn't it? In other words, I think we can have the garden without having the garden. Enoch, every day, hanging out with God. God shows up. They hang out. They walk together. One day, God looks at Enoch and says, you know, you're closer to heaven than you are to earth. Why don't you just step in? Disappears. I think he got it. But we really don't see another person in the Bible who really walked with God again until we get to Abraham. And Abraham, he's an amazing guy. He was born in Sumeria, amongst the Sumer people. He was a Sumerian culture. And this is a neat thing about that, is they wrote. Get these chisel marks, you know, and clay. We got all kinds of they're writing, called cuneiform. But the reason that's cool is because we know a lot about their culture. We have some of their ancient stories, and so we know how the Sumerians thought. And they weren't like us. They were great businessmen. Most of their writings are just about business deals. But in their culture, they were different than us, in that in their culture, it was okay to lie in a business deal if you can get a better deal. I mean, they used car salesmen. I mean, that's where they came from, I think. I mean, you see some of that in our culture, but that's not okay, and that's why no one likes to use car salesmen, you know, but that was okay in their culture. You can get a good deal. That's why when Abraham goes to Egypt, lies to the Pharaoh about his wife, we won't even let him usher in our church if Abraham was here because of what he did to his wife. And you know what, but after when he was leaving Egypt and all these riches, if you would have met a Sumerian on the way, they'd have given him a high five. Double high five because you did it to the Pharaoh. You know, like men. I mean, that was part of their culture. That's just how they did dealings. And, well, but the Sumerians, they also served, they had lots of gods. Their biggest god was the moon god. But all of their gods pretty much were gods that you feared. You'd offer your kids to their gods. And it was a culture of fear. But Abraham wasn't like that. God speaks to him, and he's not afraid. That is not Sumerian culture. God speaks to him, he's not afraid. He speaks to him a couple times. And God just does whatever God tells him to do. You know, I want you to go to this land, and I'll tell you where it is when you get there, you know. God's okay. And he's not afraid. Eventually, God shows up at his door. Who is like that? They hang out. They eat together. They talk about great things. God confides in him some things that he's decided, that he's... So they're speaking face to face. And then finally they did covenant together and they split the animals, and God says, I will be your God, and you know, your people will be my people. And it was just like back at the garden where God was hanging out with Abraham. And I love this. It just says, and God considered Abraham righteous just because he believed. Well, years later, 400 or 500 years later now, God intends to take Abraham's children, which are now called the children of Israel, and they're all enslaved in Egypt, and they estimate 3 to 5 million of them are in slavery in Egypt, and God intends to take them out of slavery and bring them into the covenant that he had with Abraham. So he hatches this big plan. He calls Moses out of the wilderness to head it up, and you know, through signs and wonders and miracles, God takes them out of slavery and into the wilderness so that he can bring them into covenant with him. And he trains them for a few months just to get them ready for the day. And then finally, the day is near, and God says, tomorrow I'm going to speak to you at the mountain. Wash your clothes, wash your bodies, get yourself clean. We're going to meet face to face tomorrow. And so then the day comes, and I'm sure I would have loved to have been. How many would like to have been there on that day? God is going to show up today. And so they all come up to the mountain that God is, and God just comes down on the mountain, and there's smoke and there's fire and there's an earthquake and there's thunder and lightning, and this is the thing. They hear horns blaring from the mountains. I think they were hearing the sounds of heaven. And they're all standing there in awe, and then God starts to speak. The same way he spoke to Abraham, and every one of them hears his voice with their ears. And he gives them what we call the Ten Commandments. But in Hebrew, it's called the Ten Words. It was God's code. Even today, if those 10 words would be followed in this world, it would solve all the problems of the world. Just those 10. Amazing, amazing words. But it didn't go well. At the end of the day, the children of Israel come up to Moses and say, yeah, we didn't like this day. God scares us. And when I say the word scare, what does that remind you of? Back with Adam. So they came up with a different idea. Moses, this didn't work well for us. So we have another plan. From now on, this is what we'd like to see. We want God to speak to you, and then you tell us what God wants to do, and then we'll do it. See, they wanted the rules without relationship. In other words, they wanted to stay hiding. Well, God didn't have much choice in what he was doing. I mean, he had to say, okay, you can't make somebody love you. You can't make somebody want to spend time with you. I mean, try that in a marriage. That will not work. I don't care if you like it or not, you're spending time with me today. So God says, okay. So he came up with what we now call the Mosaic Covenant, not the Abrahamic Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. And this is the covenant, out of all the covenants in the Old Testament, which there are quite a few, this is the one that has impacted us the most. This is the one that we seem to know the most. And I can actually summarize it with one word, And it's called The Law. You know, work harder, do more, try harder. Come on and do better tomorrow than you did today. And it didn't work. It didn't work. Isaiah finally cries out, you know, 1,000 years later and says, nobody made it. This is 1,000 years of people trying it. Isaiah says, nobody made it. All have sinned. They all fall short of the glory of God. Nobody made it. Well, of course, it was man's idea. It didn't work. Now, you need to know this, though. The law itself is beautiful. You know, the 10 words are wonderful. They're amazing. They're all about love. Love God, love your parents, love people. The law itself is beautiful. The scriptures describe it as like honey. It's wonderful. But law without relationship doesn't work. And ask your kids. It doesn't work at all. So this is what happens. God gives them the law, and the children of Israel say, no problem, we can do this. And so they try, and they add thousands more laws to it. Let me give you an example of why that didn't work. Let's say President Obama hears about how great you are. Doesn't matter about his politics, he's our president. And he hears about how great you are, and he invites you over to his house, the White House, for dinner. Now that would be an honor. You know, and of course you'd want to do well there, because maybe you'd have a chance even to talk to him. And if you can become his friend, maybe you can actually input advice to him or something, whatever. But it's quite an honor. And so you get all dressed up. You go rent some clothes because you don't have anything nice enough to wear to the White House. And so you do all that, and he comes with his jet, picks you up, and then off you end up in a helicopter eventually and land right in the White House, and they bring you in, and you're introduced to the president, and his table is laid out beautiful. You get to sit right across from the president because you're so amazing. That's why you're sitting across from him. And you're putting on your best. You're trying to say your best. You even say a joke, and he laughs. He says, I've got this thing nailed. And then at the end of the meal, you have to excuse yourself to the bathroom. It's been a long ride. And can I go? Do you have a restroom? And they said, sure. And they point where it is. And you're so excited. I just had dinner with the president. This is the coolest day of my life. And things are going well. And so you, when things are going well and you walk into the bathroom, what's the first thing you do? When things are going well, you look in the mirror, right? It's just me. And then you do something like this. You know, you go on towards the, and you look in the mirror and go, yes, right? But that's what you just did. Yes. And then you, as you look in the mirror to your horror, you realize you got mashed potatoes all over the side of your face. How did that happen? When did that happen? So that now, the best day has now become the worst day, right? It's just ugly. And so what you do, you grab the mirror and you rip it off the wall, right? And you start to scrape the mashed potatoes off your face. Right? No. If you do that, you might kill yourself. What's the purpose of the mirror? Show you that you're a mess. And hopefully drive you to the sink where there's water and you wash yourself off. See, the law is the mirror. See, when God took the children of Israel out of Egypt, they were living just like the Egyptians. They served all the Egyptians' gods. They also served Yahweh, but they were serving all the Egyptian gods. You wouldn't have been able to tell much difference between an Egyptian and a child of Israel, except for probably their clothes. So God shows them how he looks. He gives them the 10 words. This is how I look. I'm love. Well, they had already disobeyed all the 10 commandments before he even gave them to them. So they grabbed hold of the law and said, we can do this. God wanted them to see how bad they were, to drive them to him, where he would have brought them into the Abrahamic covenant, where they would have had relationship, and then in that relationship they would have been made clean. But instead, they grabbed hold of the law, trying to become righteous by getting better, and it didn't work. So Jesus came. Aren't you glad? Jesus came. And Jesus initiated a whole new covenant. And I can summarize his covenant with one word. It's called grace. Jesus came and he fulfilled all the requirements of the old covenant and it became obsolete. He fulfilled all the justice that was required by the law so he could give mercy. Why? So that we could boldly go before the throne of grace and receive mercy. What's that mean? So that we can hang out with God. And in hanging out with God, we start to look like him. So the old covenant was fulfilled and became obsolete and passed away. Now, there's a big difference between these two covenants. And like the identity, our identity under the law was that of a slave. What? We're slaves of the law. And that's how we thought. The core value under the old, then, was obedience. That's the most important thing. Obedience to sacrifice. Those are the most important things. If you can do that well, you will be a good slave. And the motivator for all of that, can anybody think what that would be? What would motivate you to do well here?
Fear.
Fear. Yep. If I'm afraid enough, I will really be obedient, and then I will be a great slave, and I will be accepted. Now, Jesus came, and it's totally different. Our identity here is sons and daughters. And I'll write son there because just because of what Paul did in the book of Romans, he calls us sons, ladies and guys' sons, because he uses a Greek word there, which means adult son, the one that receives the inheritance. So that's the best title for men or women. We're receiving the full inheritance of our father. So we're sons. And the core value of a son is relationship. If the son is in relationship, then the connection will happen. And so what's the motivator here? Love. Now, how many know that's a big difference between those two? Now, which one would you rather have? The new one has a little bit more draw to it, doesn't it? So I probably didn't tell you anything you didn't know here, but this is the problem. This is the problem. All of us were raised in what I call a mix. And when I say all of us, I'm probably 99.9% right. I don't know. There might be some of you that weren't, but basically we're all raised in a mix. And this is what the mix means, is it means that I believe this. I believe that Jesus took my sins on the cross. I believe all that, but something inside me still feels that I can be more righteous if I'm really good with this. So we live in this almost this two worlds here. You know, I know I'm going to heaven because of Jesus. Thank you, God, for Jesus. I know I'm going to heaven, but my life here, I better do better today. I'm gonna work harder. I'm gonna try more. I'm gonna read my Bible more. I'm gonna pray more. I'm gonna give more. I'm gonna, you know, because if I can do that, finally I will be good here. So we've got this thing pulling on us, and one of the results of living in the mix is that we find it very, very easy to judge other people. So why do we judge people? Well, if I can find that he has more problems than me, then I will feel better. So we judge each other. We judge our own families. We judge other churches. My mix is better than yours. Let me show you. I'll show you by showing you all the stuff you're doing wrong. We even make up songs. Churches, we sing during worship, and here's one you might know. My mix is better than your mix. You can sing with me, you know. My mix is better than yours. My mix is better than your mix. That's why Jesus loves me more. No. You know what? That's a good question. Is that real?
Terrible.
It's absolutely terrible.
I can't believe that.
Nobody would ever vocalize that, but we process that. We just don't say we're saying that stuff.
My God's better than your God.
Yeah. Yeah, my God's better than your God. My theology is better than your thought. We just do it in every, I think that's one of the reasons that we don't see as many healings as we'd like to see in the church. Because this is what happens oftentimes. And again, nobody would ever vocalize this, just like nobody ever sang that song I just sang, okay? But this is what happens. Someone walks into our church and they got cancer, stage 4. They're going to die in a couple of weeks. We pray for them. They get healed. Next week, someone comes in without a leg. We pray for them. The leg grows out and they're healed. And this is one of the, again, we wouldn't vocalize it, but this is one of the things that would go through our mind. That we'd say, well, God is just showing the rest of the city that we are the right ones with the right theology. That we are the ones that have our act together. That we are the ones that are doing it right. And God's just showing everyone else, because that's not happening over there. And of course, God doesn't want to be part of that. He heals people because he loves them. But when we use what he does in love to promote ourselves, he has to step back. It's because of the mix that we read John 3:17, when it says Jesus doesn't love, and we go over that verse, or doesn't judge. We just go right over that, and hardly you realize, well, wait a minute, if Jesus isn't judging, maybe his bride shouldn't be either. We wouldn't think that way if we're still in the mix. If you're out of the mix, if you're over here, you won't even think about judging. Why? Because Jesus didn't judge. See, the reality is this, is that the mix is really just another version of the old. Paul said in Galatians, he says, if you add one law to this, you get that. Why? Because there's a whole different way of thinking. What does that mean? We become lawless? No, not at all. in relationship with God, when we're in relationship with Him, we just start to become like Him. I think He even changes our DNA. But we start to look like Him just by hanging out with Him. Everything changes about us. That's why you can tell when you're with somebody who's just been with Jesus. They carry that glory. They carry that same love. But if we live in the mix, we actually get transported back to the old country. Why? Because that is the mindset back here. That's the way they used to think. Same mindset. Now that affects everything we do. Depends on where we're living. It affects everything that we do. You take the same scripture and have someone read it here, someone read it here, and someone read it there, they'll get different results. Same scripture. Our prayers are different. When you pray from here, you're praying from earth to heaven. When you pray from here, you're declaring from heaven to earth. And you won't even think about it. It's just, that's the way it'll be. Our prayers change. How we look at people changes. How we look at God changes. How we think of end times changes. Depends on which circle you're in. You're going to read the same verse on end times, you get a whole different result. Just from how our ministry looks changes. Everything changes. Give me an example here. Under the old, the best we could ever be is a sinner. And you're a reminder of that multiple times a year, because every time you did blow it, they had to offer a sacrifice for you to get rid of your sin because you were a sinner. And it wouldn't be long, especially for some of us in the room. I know this for true. There'd be a trail of blood just flowing from the tabernacle because of your sin. And all of that blood would be crying out that you are a sinner. And then finally, you get through a year, and the next year would be the same, and the next year is the same, and then just that's all you were. Under the mix, the best you can ever be is a sinner, saved by
grace.
Why? Because that's what you are. And you know you're going to get to heaven. You're going to be saved. You know, grace saved you, but you're still a sinner. That's the best you'll ever be in the mix. But under the new covenant, you become a saint because you've been reconciled. Now that affects how we treat people. See, if I'm a pastor and I'm living in the mix, then I'm pastoring sinners saved by grace. Well, what does a sinner do when you leave them alone? They sin. So, if I'm pastoring sinners saved by grace, I will have to control them. I will have to give them lots of rules. I'll have to put fence around to protect them so they don't sin. I will have to micromanage them. But what if I'm a pastor and I'm pastoring saints? Well, a saint, even if they make a mistake, the first thing they do is run to God. So I know that. And so I can release them and empower them and send them out to do great things, and they can do things way greater than me. And I can say, yeah, I'll carry your bags. And I can release them in the ministry. It changes the way we do everything. changed work to evangelism. And I've taken a lot of evangelism classes, and I love evangelism classes. I've done three I've taken. And you've got to carry that information you learn in those evangelism classes on your belt, because the Holy Spirit at any time might have you use something that you learn in one of the classes. But this is the typical approach. In all the classes I've ever taken, is they send you out on the streets, either with tracts or with just some really good head knowledge of how to talk to people. And you go up to somebody, and your goal is to prove to them that they're a sinner. Right, so that will produce fear in them. Fear of hell, you're a sinner, you're going to hell. And then hopefully then they'll be obedient to you and read the prayer. And then if things go well, you've made them into a great slave of God. And they start coming to church and reading the Bible, praying. And how about this? What if we were to go to the streets and tell people that they've been reconciled? All you got to do is come home. Just come home. Jesus already took care of it. You've been reconciled. Come on home. Well, then they'd fall in love with God, start having a relationship with God, and in their relationship they'd find out who they are, that they're actually sons and daughters of God. And then they would love God more, and the relationship would get deeper, and somebody needs to write a book. Maybe it will be you. I have found it easier to take this person to here than take someone who's doing well here to here. They will argue with you. And I never argue about this. Because we learn this by having an encounter with Jesus, and he gives us a revelation of what he did. Found over here, the Holy Spirit does a great job of convicting us of the things that need to be changed in our life. But when he does it, there's always, because he loves us so much, there's always the strength there to change. I think he even rewires our brain. I mean, this process here in this relationship takes us deeper. It's amazing. And this goes infinitely. I'm just scratching the surface on what this really means here. I think I should actually have drawn that as a heart. That's the heart of God. It's just love and grace. But it does show the importance of relationship. If you have grace without relationship, then you end up with license. It's the relationship that's the key to all of it. We really have to know him and connect with him. We really do. And he's always standing with open arms, so it's not hard. Now, it doesn't mean this wasn't important, because we learned a lot from the Old Covenant. And the first thing we learned from the Old Covenant is that we can't be righteous on our own. No matter how hard we try. That's why Isaiah said nobody made it. Not one. The second thing we learned from the Old Covenant is that sin has tremendous consequences. But the deepest rooted thing we learned from the Old Covenant, and this is what causes us to have our most difficulty with finding gold in people today. Is the third thing that we learned from the Old Covenant, is that justice is satisfied to judgment. Now, because of that, sin deserves judgment to get justice. If someone sins, they need to be judged to get justice. Now, that's deeply ingrained in us. Very deeply ingrained in us. Let me give you an example. Romans 12:19. It's actually a quote from the Old Testament, but it's quoting what God says, and this is what God is saying. He's saying, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Now, that verse will be interpreted differently, depends on where you're living. That's one of the things I talked about, how the scripture changes, depends on where you're living, and that verse for sure. And I was raised solidly in the midst. That's where I was raised. And so when I would read that verse when I was young, that verse brought me a lot of comfort. And it brought me comfort in this way. And if someone hurt me, if someone did dirt to me, I could look at that verse and I'd say, "Get them, God! Pay them back!" And I, you know, you feel this peace coming on you that they're going to be destroyed because of what they did. God's going to take care of them. He said, "Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord." So God, pay them back. But this is what God did. He took all the vengeance that that person deserved, all the vengeance that I deserved, all the vengeance that the whole world deserved, he took all of that and he put it on Jesus. By doing that, he fulfilled justice so that he could release mercy. See, mercy came at a great price. It cost him his only son. So think about it. If Jesus took the wrath that the whole earth deserved, then how much wrath is left? Not. Do I need to say that again? If Jesus took your wrath, the wrath you deserve, the wrath I deserve, the wrath of the whole world, if he took all of that on himself, that means there is none left. Now you know why it's called good news. Because of Jesus' death, the old covenant was fulfilled. The justice that was required there was fulfilled. And the Old Testament, the old covenant, became obsolete. And what that means, it means that the sin deserves judgment to get justice. That message of the Old Testament has also died. You know, the Old Testament prophets, they carried that message. That was the message they spoke. The Old Testament priests, they carried that message. The message of judgment. So Jesus comes on the scene and one of the first things he does, he says, all of that's going to be changed. And on the Sermon on the Mount, he starts to describe what it's going to look like. And in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 43 through 45, he says this. He's just a little bit of how it's going to change. But he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." He says, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. In the new covenant, we're going to love our enemies." Why? Because our Heavenly Father loves them and he sends them rain. So Jesus says in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." That is an amazing revelation. Absolutely amazing. For that to be true, the old covenant has to be obsolete. It has to be. It has to be a thing of the past. And because the new and the old are so different, you can't mix them. If you try, you get the old. It's impossible to mix them. So Jesus said in John 12, verse 47 and 48, He said, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings as one who judges him, the word that I spoke will judge him on the last day. Now, there's a difference between the last day and the last days. It talks all about the last days in the Bible, but there's a difference between them. In Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, it says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. 2 Peter 3:7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. There is a judgment day coming. But it's not today. And it probably won't be tomorrow. We are blessed and we get to live in a days of grace. So what are we to do? Well, in Matthew 7:1, Jesus said again, do not judge so that you will not be judged. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 4 and 5, for I'm conscious, Paul's talking here, he says, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So he says, I'm not aware that I'm doing anything wrong. But there is a time when God will come and reveal the secret motives of people's hearts. He says, don't pass judgment before the time. Why? Because we get it all wrong. We're not even good at judging ourselves. Usually when you judge yourself, you're probably all wrong by the time you're done. You know, when I judge myself, when I look inside, which I don't do that anymore unless if I have a bad day or something, but if I'm looking inside looking for my problems, 10 minutes I can be depressed. A bad day I can do it in 5. But God doesn't see us the same way we see ourselves. Nor do we do a good job judging other people. There's this one guy named Jim Boyer. He used to be an electrical engineer, worked at Unisys, and I'd travel with Jim Boyer and a couple other guys. And they're all wild drinkers. And Jim Boyer was the party animal of Unisys. Everyone knew it. If you were to line up everyone at Unisys, you know, thousands of guys there, as a Christian, you would put them on the bottom of the list for someone who would get saved. So I'm traveling with him quite a bit, and we end up in Washington, D.C., and all the other people we're with had to go somewhere, and it was just him and I. We went out to dinner, and he starts asking questions. And you know, usually when someone who's on the bottom list, when they're asking questions, just asking questions to try to tease you with something. You know, I got a lot of that. Well, yes, good questions. And then the Holy Spirit, you can feel the presence of the Holy Spirit at the table. By the time we're done with the meal, he's saved. He gives his life to Jesus right there. So I get back to my hotel room, get on the phone, I start calling my Christian friends back at work. Jim Boyd got saved. Nobody believed me. What? Because we had already, from the outside appearance, we judged. And we already put him, he's outside, he's not. And he's still a strong Christian even today. In fact, he just took off past a whole bunch of us. He just so much zeal for Jesus. It was amazing. See, the only one who can examine us correctly is the Holy Spirit. So, Paul says, we need to wait until he comes and then it'll all be clear. So what's the bottom line? Well, the bottom line is we get deported back to the old country whenever we judge people. Why? Because that's the law here. That was the mindset. That's how they thought. They were always judging people based on the law. And if we do that, we end up with them. And I don't know how many of you who lived here, but it's not a nice place. So, we can't bring that mentality into the new covenant. we make judgment for people's sins, we will owe for our own on that day. And back here, we're still fugitives. Back here, justice still has to be served. And we're the guilty ones back there. We got into the new covenant because our Heavenly Father took us and He hid us in Christ. And then He snuck us over here. I mean, we didn't deserve it. We didn't do anything special to get... He put us inside of Jesus, snuck us over here, and we can stay here as long as we show mercy to those who deserve judgment. Why? Because that's how Jesus thinks. That's the new mindset. That's the mindset of the new covenant. So, what's our new covenant ministry? This is where it gets exciting. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21, some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. The old new things have come. Now all these things, and that's the fact that we're a new creation, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us now the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now listen to how he did that. He did it by not counting their trespasses against them. That's amazing. And he has committed to us now the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So our ministry is to tell people that they've been reconciled to God. It's not about what they've done. It's about what someone else has done for them. Done deal. What a wonderful job we have. It's just absolutely amazing. God has released us from judgment. So now we're free to show love to anybody and everyone, no matter what. So some of the questions I'll get is like one would be, well, what about Matthew 18? You know, Matthew 18 a lot of times is adopted by churches as a discipline policy, how we discipline someone. But that wasn't Jesus' intention for Matthew 18. You know, when someone sins against you, go to him and then bring a brother in and church. That was all about reconciliation. If someone sins against you, this is how you can be reconciled. And then I find it amazing. And even after you bring it to the church and they're still not reconciled, what do you do? He says, treat them like a tax gatherer. So I thought, okay, how did Jesus treat tax gatherers? He loved them. In other words, don't stop loving them. Just keep loving them. But just know maybe you've lost him in relationship, but just keep loving them. Well, what about correction? Aren't we supposed to correct people? It's not supposed to judge, right? So don't we correct people? Well, no. Correction is not judgment. Correction, we correct our children. I mean, we correct each other. Why? Because we love each other, because we love our children. The foundation for correction is love, but the foundation for judgment is not. And you can tell the difference. What about bank robbers and what about murders? You just let them go? No, God's provided for that. God has given governments the authority to judge. Romans chapter 13. So that's why some of us will work in the judicial system of our governments. That is a God-ordained system to keep society in check, to keep things from exploding, you know. So he's given governments the authority to judge, but he's not given it to the church. You won't see it anywhere in the New Testament that he's given the authority to judge to the church. Why? Because he's sending us out in the world to save the world. We have a different job. What about hurricanes? What about, you know, Katrina, 9/11, earthquakes? Aren't those judgments of God? Well, Jesus, in talking about those same things in Matthew 24, verse 8, he says, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. He didn't connect those things with the judgments of God. Ananias, in the book of Acts, talks about this great the famine that was coming upon the land, but he never talks about it as being a judgment. He just announces it so the saints can prepare, and they start taking offerings for the poorest of them, which was in Jerusalem. Now, there is the fact that we reap what we sow. And so if you keep messing up, there's a reaping that comes with what we sow. But even that, when we repent, Jesus then reaped what we sowed. He carried our sins on the cross. So we could reap what he sowed in righteousness. You know, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we could become the righteousness of God. So, and also we need to know, within the kingdoms of this world, there will always be turmoil. I mean, watch the news, read the papers. I mean, there will always be turmoil within the kingdoms of this world. The earth itself is in turmoil, waiting for the manifestation of the Son of God. But within the kingdom of God, which we live in, that we're part of, there will always be peace, there will always be joy. And that's important to know in a year like this, by the way. And his kingdom is continuing to grow. Did you know that in 1990, one out of seven of the people in this earth were Christians? And in 2016, one out of three? I would call that growth. So there's going to be turmoil in the world and in the kingdoms of the world until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God. And how we are on the inside will depend on which one we're focusing on. You know, so that'll be that way. I'm going to skip Ananias and Sapphira. Sorry if you've been here before and like that story. I have a long answer for Ananias and Sapphira, but I'm going to skip it. When we start judging other people, we get deported back to the old country. We won't even know we are. It's just that because of the way we're thinking, we've just been transported. And there we'll be judged. Everyone's judged there. In fact, we're still over here. We're still in the post office, you know, we're still on the boards as wanted over there. So Jesus said in Matthew 7:1, do not judge so that you will not be judged. James 2:13 says, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. When we judge, we have just told God how to judge us on that day. And then on that great and terrible day, it will be a terrible day for us because we knew and did it anyway. Well, I hear this. You know, well, America deserves to be judged because of abortion. You know, America deserves to be judged because of drugs. America deserves to be judged because of sexual perversion, you know, greed, pride, you know, you name it. Okay, let's represent the Father. Let's represent Jesus by wiping out a few cities and killing a bunch of people. Now let's get out our M16s and all those wicked people out there. Let's, you know, those people that are sinning like that. Let's just shoot them all. And then when the smoke clears, we'll stand up and say, you know, now you want to become a Christian? We had Marcy here. Her son was working at Best Buy here in town quite a few years ago, and he's not a believer, by the way. And it was Christmas season, and Best Buy had on their windows real big said, "Happy Holidays." Real big in the window, and this lady comes in. She's got three kids with her, and she's mad as tacks. She's angry. She starts yelling at all the employees, saying, "You've taken Christ out of Christmas. Never going to shop here anymore." She's yelling at everyone because they had Happy Holidays, not Merry Christmas. And I thought about that. You know, if I was an employee of Best Buy, you know, would I want to become a Christian and become like her? I mean, it's not rocket science, is it? So think about this example. Does it make sense that God is so angry at America for killing its unborn that he says, "Well, I'll teach you a lesson. I'll kill you all"? See, why are people killing their unborn? I mean, that is such an unnatural thing to do, for a lady to do that, to kill her own child. There are so many walls, mental and emotional walls, that someone has to jump over in order to be able to do that. I mean, when Connie was pregnant with our kids, man, it was the biggest thing in our life, you know. And I'd put my ears and my hands on her belly for hours just waiting for the child to move, you know. And I went, "It moved," you know. Or it's, you know, after all of that, you know, if you can still kill that baby, you have to jump a lot of walls to do that. So why would somebody take the life of their own child? It's because they don't understand the love of God. And then they come to church. And what do they hear from the throne of mercy? They hear judgment. Now, death to the abortionist. God's going to judge you for that. We have, in this country, and it happens over and over and over again, there are Christian teenagers who get pregnant and they secretly go off without telling their parents and they get an abortion. Why? Because they're afraid of the judgment of their parents. They'd rather kill their own child than go through that. And worse than that, there are Christian parents in this country that when their teenage daughter gets pregnant, they'll sneak off and have her have an abortion. Why? Because they're afraid of the judgment of the church. So they'd rather kill their own grandchild than to go through all that. Now, grieving over abortion is normal. God grieves over our sins. We grieve that somebody can be so far from the understanding the love of God that they take the life of their own child. But if we get angry, and if we get mad at them, that's a judgment. And when we do that, it actually hides them from the love of God. So it doesn't make sense that God's going to kill a bunch of people because he's mad that you killed your child, or he's mad at you because you've sinned. And it doesn't make sense that God is going to prove that you're wrong by killing a bunch of people. But you can read prophecies like that on the internet all the time. In fact, they're really popular. I get emails sent to me with prophecies like that. And where did they get their idea from? They get it from here. They get it from the Old Testament. Well, that covenant is obsolete. That covenant passed away. And Jesus initiated a new covenant, and it doesn't read the same. people kill each other. People sin in general because they don't know the love of God. If we can show them the love of God and they receive it, then their reason to kill will be gone. So, as Christians, we're grieved. Our Heavenly Father is grieved that all this stuff is happening. He weeps over these children. But as sons, His sons and daughters, we need to represent Him well. Do you know that sinners beat a path to Jesus' door? They couldn't wait to be with Him. These are sinners. These are the drunks, the tax gatherers, you know, the prostitutes. They beat a path to His door. Why? Because when they were with Him, they knew they were loved. And I think we honestly need to ask ourselves the question, as the church and as individuals, do sinners beat a path to our door? And if not, maybe we're not representing Him well. You know, one of the problems with a message like this one here, is that maybe even while I was talking, you were thinking, you know, I know somebody who lived in a Christian life from the old. But the minute we judge people who are living from here, the minute we judge them, we get transported there with them. Because why do Christians live over here? It's because they don't understand the fullness of what Jesus did on the cross. They don't understand the fullness of God's love for us. See, this message is really easy to preach, but it's not quite as easy to live. That's why I know it has to come from revelation as God gives us more and more. And I'm just scratching the surface on this. So Jesus looks at us and He calls us. He says, "You are the salt and the light of the world." Or where it's revelation and where it's preservation. You know, we're people look at us and they know what God looks like. We're the revelation. We're the light, just like He was. And then He says, we preserve the world. And then He says something really interesting. He says, if salt loses its flavor, it's good for nothing and will be trampled by men. Now, that's a strange verse unless you know the culture a little bit. And, you know, they would catch fish all the time. They didn't have refrigeration, so they would have to salt the fish to preserve the fish. But salt was very expensive. The Romans often paid their soldiers with blocks of salt. That was their pay. So salt was worth a lot. So what they do, they salt the fish, you know, and the fish was done, they scrape off the salt and put that salt on the next fish, you know, and then scrape that up, put on the next fish, and then preserve that one. And then eventually the salt would become more fish than salt, and it wouldn't preserve anything anymore, and they'd have to throw it out. So Jesus is saying this. He's saying, our salt has lost its flavor when we are prophesying against or we are judging the people we're supposed to be preserving. When God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham says, well, wait a minute, God, that's not a good idea. Talks him down to 10. I think Abraham only stopped at 10 because he thought there were 10. I think that's one of the reasons God liked him so much. Did the same thing to Moses. Comes to Moses. I don't think he ever intended to do it, but he comes to Moses and said, I'm just going to wipe out the people. I'm going to raise up a new people for you. And because God said that to him, we get to see Moses' heart. And Moses says, no, that's not a good idea. In the valley of dry bones. See, it doesn't take a prophet to go in a valley of dry bones and say, oh, there's a bunch of dry bones here. That doesn't take a prophet of God, but it does take a prophet of God. It does take someone with the eyes of God to walk into the valley of dry bones and speak life into it. Life come forth. Flesh come forth. In other words, when everything is bad, bring the culture of heaven into the bad and change it. So we are the salt of our cities. We are the salt of our state. We're the salt of our country. We're the salt of our families. And if a word of judgment comes against what we're supposed to be preserving, we need to be the first ones to stand up and say, wait a minute, God. Get them down to 10. Get them below 10. If we put an amen on a judgment word, then we're not fit to rule in the new covenant. Because that's not how we think. And this is what I like about this generation that we're in right now. And I've studied a lot of history, and there's always been people like us, but I've never seen a whole movement, a worldwide movement of people who are going, I see it. I can see it. And God is moving us out of judgment into a love that accepts everyone, realizing that the power of love is greater than the power of the law. Because the law couldn't ever do anything. We're living in the best time of history because the message of the love of God is permeating throughout the whole earth in ways that are just amazing. You know, I've run into, you know, pockets of this here and there, but it's not like it used to be. We all used to be there. We are living in one of the most amazing times in all of history. Because we get to take the message of what Jesus did on the cross everywhere. Remember the prodigal son? He goes out, just does a mess, totally mess, and then he finally realized what he did wrong. And the neat thing about that story is we get to hear his repentance speech as he's practicing it. We get to hear his whole speech as he's going to give his dad. Finally, he gets home. Dad sees him far off, runs to him, and he starts his speech. We know what he's going to say. But his dad cuts him off after the first line. Doesn't even listen for the rest of the speech. He didn't need the repentance speech. See, in his mind, all he needed to do is, I just want my son to come home. Well, Jesus has paid the price. He took all the wrath. And now all we have to do is come home. And once we come home, the Holy Spirit starts changing our DNA until we look like Father. And repentance happens all along that way, but it's, repentance is not a requirement. It's come home. Does that make sense? And then he cleanses more than there's a big difference between just repenting in a prayer than actually having the Holy Spirit open you up. Have you ever had the Holy Spirit open you up and you look down and see the motives of your heart? You go, oh, God. You know, he just does such a good job. So we get to bring the love of Jesus everywhere we go. So let me pray for you and then we'll take questions. And Lord, I thank you so much for all that you have done for us. For your amazing grace. I pray even tonight you'd wake us up in the middle of the night to give us more revelation into all that you've done and all you love for us. And then, Lord, that you'd send us out to the world with your message. Thank you. Amen. Amen. So any questions you have?
You don't argue about it.
you know, I've never been able to win someone to the Lord or win somebody to understanding this with a scriptural argument. It's quite amazing. You'd think that would, but love does something, but arguments don't seem to be.
It's a hard thing.
It's a hard thing, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. So I have a lot of friends who were raised, myself included, in really religious institutions that have this sort of mixed view of God. And what I found is that they've become really jaded even to the concept of sin. And some of my friends are like, I think it's horrible that God even had to send his son, because they just don't even view sin as valid anymore. Like, they were so shamed for so long that they just, like, completely gave it up.
Yeah, but this hurts so bad.
Yeah.
That it either breaks you or makes you, and what I mean by that is, you either leave God, or you actually get disciplined enough you think you're doing okay. And that's...
friends have left.
Yeah.
So...
Yeah.
I'm trying to respond gracefully, but...
Yeah. That's where...
But in time, they'll have an encounter with the Holy Spirit.
That's why Jesus comes and starts to talk about this in Matthew 5. The first thing he does is give the Beatitudes, and the first Beatitude he says is, blessed are the poor in spirit. That word poor is destitute. Blessed are those who are destitute in spirit. And how do you get destitute in spirit? By trying and trying and trying and failing and failing and failing, which has happened in my life. If most of these people would have measured me, they thought I was doing pretty good, but I knew. But what happens is that once you get there, then your only hope is this. And that's when you find him.
Going back to, you were talking about evangelism and about how the Old Testament is about proving that they're a sinner and the New Testament reconciling them to it. What does it take to get saved?
That's a good question, but I do know this. That's a real good question. I do know this. It takes more than a prayer. Even though the prayer is good, because everything in that, you say, just say the prayer with me and you'll get saved. Everything in that prayer is absolutely essential. But saying the words, I don't think it's a saved. I think it has to come to this somewhere along the line. And I find that a lot of people have this and they've never said the prayer. And I think there's a lot of people that don't even go to church that have this. But they've always measured themselves over here. So they go in their prayer closet secretly and do it. So I know as an evangelical, we were taught that there's a line you cross. But I don't think I think the Holy Spirit's the only one who knows where that is for every person. I think it's different. So I'm sorry I'm so mushy on that. But I don't see a line. That's why I think Jesus said, he says, when we get there, some of the people that are there, you're going to be really surprised. Because, again, we don't know how to judge very well. But that's an excellent question, and I've contemplated that many, many times. In one of my evangelism classes I took, it was a great class. It was one where you more told stories to bring people, and I was so good at it. I could make anyone feel guilty if they didn't. I mean, I had the answer for any one of their doubts and questions. And I went out one night, I was training in someone else, and we went out and we had 8 people pray with us to give their lives to Jesus, and we call it a success. We have phone numbers from all of them, and we even, this one older couple, we prayed with them in their front yard, and they were only a couple blocks from me, so the next week I called them all, and the ones that gave me phone numbers, they all gave me a wrong number. And So I was going to visit this older couple, and I'm walking up their front sidewalk, and I see the front curtain move. So they saw me, and I knocked, and they didn't answer. And I went, no big deal. It might have been a dog moving the curtain, you know. And then went up there a week later, same thing. I see someone moving the house, and I knock, and they didn't answer. They saw me coming. And so I went to God and said, "Yeah, what's the deal?" And I realized I was good. I was really good at this. But I didn't win their hearts. Les last night, he's one of the elders here. He went to the hospital to visit someone from Phoenix asked if we'd visit. And it turns out a guy's in stage 4 cancer dying. Not safe. Him and his wife were both there. And so Les, you know, the thing you want to do is win the guy to Christ, right? He's on his deathbed. He couldn't even open up his eyes. He could hear and he would respond, but he was just fully wiped. And so instead of leading him in a prayer, he said this to him. He says, I want you to try something. And he says, I want you to picture Jesus in your mind. And then tell me when you have, you know. And it was about a minute. The guy says, okay, I picture Jesus. He says, now just walk up to him, see what he says, see what he does. And he's just sitting there waiting. And pretty soon this unsaved guy, he's got tears coming out of his eyes. And Les asked him, so what's happening? And Jesus told me he forgives me and he loves me. So he has an encounter with Jesus. Now sometimes as evangelicals we say, well, you didn't say the prayer. You can't meet Jesus and not be changed. You cannot meet Jesus and not be changed. So I think we're finding it's a whole lot easier than what we thought. We thought we had to convince people. And really all we do is bring them into an encounter with Jesus, and he is just ready and waiting. So, yeah.
Another question.
Fine.
What about, like, in the church, people who are openly sinning? I mean, if you're not to judge them, do you allow such behavior in the church?
No, you know, that goes into the correction end of things. You know, there's a different feeling between correcting somebody and judging them. Judge them, you call out their sin. If you correct them, you stand with them through the whole process. And you become their strength in the process. We do that with our kids. And we do that as a family here, too. So, yeah, and that's why Paul talks about it in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Both he talks about, hey, this guy in your church is messing up. You know, and actually the way they did it, he was restored. So love does that, because correction is the foundation of love. You love somebody enough to do the hard thing, which is sit next to them and say, hey, you're better than this. Let me walk through this with you.
How do you approach them if they don't recognize you themselves?
Each time is unique, and you just have to make sure that the Lord say, now's the time, and you're the one. So I won't. But I do know this: when you get a word for somebody, I usually wait. Even if it's a good word, I usually wait until you can feel God's love for that person, and He does. If you open, you can feel His love for them. So I'll wait for that, and then when you give the word, it's given on a platter of the Father's love. And then the power is there for that word to have an impact. If we just give it, because look what I know, you know, it usually doesn't have it. But I typically wait until I feel that love. Let me give you an example. A few years back, we were at San Juan Covenant Church at the time, and I usually like just about everyone, but I was struggling with one guy in the church at that time, and we had this altar call for people to get prayer, and you know, about 20, 30 people came up, and we have a large prayer team. He was one of the ones that came up for prayer, and our prayer team went to everyone but him. So he's standing there, and I'm telling God, I'm not going to him, because I usually stand back and let the prayer team do it, but he's sitting, standing there alone, and I didn't like him. Sorry, you guys, now you know something about me. I like all of you. But just, yeah, he was one that just, anyway, I won't go into that. But, so I stood there and said, nobody was praying for this guy. So finally I went up to him and prayed for him. And stood before him and I said, God, what do you want me to pray? And it was amazing. I felt this love come from heaven for him. And I felt like, I'm in love with this guy. And then in that love, there was a word for him that really helped him. And I gave the word, and he was blessed, and he walked away. And immediately after he walked away, the love left. And I was stuck with Ron. And so, which caused me to deal with myself, right? When you see the difference between heaven and yourself, you go, oh, God, help me. I want to live in heaven. But it showed me that what we can do, we can minister from his love, and it has tremendous impact. In correction and in prophecy and everything. Well, the context of that is the destruction of Jerusalem. The disciples have just asked Jesus, you know, because Jesus has just prophesied all these stones will fall down and the temple will be destroyed, the city will be destroyed. And then right after that, they go up in the Mountain of Olives and the disciples get Jesus alone and say, when's all these things going to be? And then as you go on in Matthew 24, he describes what happens in 70 A.D. just perfectly. And there was earthquakes, there was all these things. But he's saying all those things are birth pains. In other words, the worst thing that is going to happen yet will still happen. And that's when Jerusalem was destroyed and 1 million Jews were killed. So the earthquake was bad. All those things were bad. But the worst thing is coming. So in context, that's the flow of the story there. So probably one of the worst events that ever happened with the Jews happened in 70 A.D., and that's what he's talking about there. Great book, if you ever want a great book that explains that really well, is A Victorious Eschatology. Probably the best end times book I've read. Yeah?
Okay, so you mentioned one strategy for correction would be, or just praying for somebody, is to wait until you feel God is what for them, which is excellent. That's a really great tip. I feel like I get like confronted, or I deal with like religious-minded people a lot, and I tend to be triggered and I become angry. Do you have any more tips or strategies?
Well, like I said, I've never really won an argument, scriptural argument, with someone in a religious situation like that. And so I usually don't say much. But that doesn't mean that's the right approach either. So God might give you grace to say more. Like he gave Paul grace to say a whole lot more than I could have ever said, being used in all these situations all the time. Almost got him killed a few times, so you have to be ready for that. But that was the right thing for him to do. Because he was the right person for that. So I don't want to make you clones of me, but I tend to not argue about those things.
Probably better not to respond and to be more proactive. So instead of responding to, you know, whatever they're presenting, to come to them personally at a separate time.
Absolutely. And then when you're responding to them, just keep Jesus a third partner of the conversation. And before you say anything, Jesus, you know, Holy Spirit, what would you say here? What would love say right at this moment?
He said, word that caught my ear because it's something that I need to work on and try to work on a lot. He said, you become angry. And what we learned is when we become angry.
No, we're responding the same way. Yeah, there is a better way. Yeah. Any other questions? Guys, good questions.
I got one.
Wow.
Actually, actually, it has to do with what you said. I don't have my notes here. You said repent. Repent isn't about, but it's about coming home. That's the end before you wrapped up.
No, I said salvation isn't about repentance. Salvation is about coming home. Yeah. We've made it about repentance, but that's because we've redefined the word repentance. In the New Testament, the word repentance is all over. You know, John the Baptist, repent, the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus, same thing. But in Greek there, what the meaning was at the time, is change the way you're thinking. Something's changing. The kingdom is coming. So change the way you're thinking, or you won't be able to understand the kingdom. And that's what it meant when they said it. We've changed it to mean stop sinning. Well, that's part of it, really. That's part of changing the way you're thinking, is you got to stop that stuff. But the kingdom was so different than what they had that they had to change the way they were thinking. That's what it meant then. So, I find that God is just amazing and kinder. And when we get close to Him, now, His love is so attractive that we change everything in ourselves to get more of His love. It just becomes natural. It's one of the ways you can tell if someone's really met and in relationship is that their life will start to change. I think if there's a sign of being baptized in the Holy Spirit at all, it's got to be love. Because you get filled with God and you just start loving more than you've ever loved before. People you couldn't stand, all of a sudden you can see past all this stuff. And you can see how God made them and that they're amazing. And this stuff just, it just happens. Love just takes over. So, that goes infinitely. This heart of God thing, this grace thing, as we fall into that, as we fall into His heart, we find that there's no end to the depths of His love and what He really did for us. The fact that we can just go to God at any time, that we're not citizens of heaven, we can go there. It's all so cool. So I'm going to let you go. We'll do activation next week and every other week after that. If you have more questions, you can hang out too. Amen.